or doctrinal issues that we should fight for in ministry and in our interaction with other Christians. So if you're just joining us, this is the end of a third-part series, or three-part series. And the first hill to die on that we talked about 2 weeks ago was the hill of interpretation. If our church misinterprets the Bible, a world of problems could result, as several cults have shown us. A second hill to die on, which we discussed last week, was the hill of the doctrine of God. If we have a misunderstanding of who God is and what God does, our worship is misdirected, our teaching is skewed, and our church is headed towards confusion. So last week we discussed the attributes of God and the function of God. And as we've gone along, we've discussed how these hills get bigger as we go. The hill of interpretation is important, but if you wrongly interpret Scripture, you can still have a correct view of God and a correct view of the church. But if you have an incorrect view of who God is and what God does, your understanding of the church will be wrong, along with many other problems. So the hill of the doctrine of God was a more important hill than the hill of interpretation. But our third and final hill that we'll discuss this morning is the most important hill of all. This is the most important topic we've talked about. Our third hill to die on is the hill of salvation. Write this on the board for you. The hill of salvation. Sorry if it's kind of small. Katie, my wife, informed me that I write too small sometimes for everybody to see, but I'm also long-winded, so I say a lot, and I got to get it all up there. So I don't know if there's a... Maybe I can scoot the board up a little bit. Maybe that'll help out.
Oh, yeah, that's better.
Much better, right? Much, a little sarcasm there, I think, but my conscience feels better because I've done all I can. You can misinterpret the Bible and still be redeemed, as some of our charismatic brothers have done. You can misinterpret the doctrine of God and still be a believer, as some of the Arminian churches do. But if you misinterpret and misunderstand salvation, you cannot be redeemed. You cannot be a believer, and you will not be saved from the wrath of God. The hill of salvation is the most important hill to die on. And consequently, it is the hill that is under the most attack. Let me give you an example of this. I almost hesitated to use this, but I want you to see where the confusion and where this attack is coming from. Before I get there, just as a side note, I know as we've been going through this series, I've used several negative examples. First week we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Roman Catholics. Second week we talked about Charismatics, Muslims, and Arminians. I want you to know I'm doing this for a reason. We're talking about hills to die on. We're talking about issues that we must fight for, and I wanted to give you some real-life examples of why we must fight for these issues. So that's where this negative example is coming into play. Positive examples are more healthy, but we're talking about hills to die on. So with that said, how many of you have been to a Billy Graham crusade before? A few people here? About three? Wow, I thought more than that would have gone. How many of you have seen a Billy Graham crusade on television? Okay, more of us have seen one. I went to one in Nashville about 6 years ago. There were about 55,000 people there. They actually set a record for Arkadelphia Coliseum in Nashville. Billy Graham has been hosting crusades longer than most of us have been alive, about as long as some of our grandparents have been alive. And beginning in 1941, he has hosted 41 evangelistic crusades across the world. And as of 1993, these statistics are kind of outdated, but they've probably grown since then. 2.5 million people have walked an aisle and professed faith in Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. 2.5 million. In 60 or so years, Billy Graham has spoken to an estimated 2 billion people. There's only 6 billion people on the planet. Now, some of these people were repeats, obviously, but that's still a lot of people he's spoken to in the past 60 years. He's been spiritual advisor to numerous U.S. presidents. He was number 7 on Gallup's list of admired people for the 20th century. And he's also a member of the Southern Baptist Convention. In our lifetime, we will probably never see a Christian personality with more influence, for good or bad, than Billy Graham. I think it's very fair to say. Dr. Graham was interviewed about 10 years ago on Robert Schuller's Hour of Power concerning Billy Graham's views on salvation. And here's what he said. Schuller asked him, he says, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" And this was in 1997, on May 31st. Billy Graham said this. He said, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they'll be with us in heaven. Schuller said this. He says, "What I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying?" And Billy Graham said, "Yes, it is." And unfortunately, this is not the only time that Dr. Graham has uttered such statements. In an interview with John Meacham of Newsweek magazine on August 14th, 2006, Meacham asked Billy Graham if good Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, or secular people will go to heaven along with Christians. In other words, he's asking if good people everywhere will just go to heaven. To which Dr. Graham responded, "Those are decisions only the Lord will make. I believe the love of God is absolute. He said he gave his son for the whole world, and I think he loves everybody regardless of what label they have." It's probably safe to say that no one has impacted American Christianity like Billy Graham, and yet he has openly proclaimed that people from non-Christian religions are going to heaven. If a conservative preacher, conservative using the modern-day term, like Billy Graham is making such statements, what is the rest of the church saying today? The biblical doctrine of salvation is under siege. The gospel is under attack. And now more than ever, the hill of salvation is a hill to die on. And this morning we're going to explore this doctrine and see what the scriptures say about it. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we've opened up with a very humbling example. None of us in ministry will ever have the impact Billy Graham had. And yet he has said things that are contrary to your word. And let that be a warning for all of us. Let that be humbling to us, Father. God, as we explore this doctrine, we thank you for your salvation, but we ask you to give us open hearts to hear the truth about how you chose to save men and about the condition that they are in. God, we ask for insight this morning into your scriptures. We ask for clarity. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are four principles, four flags on the hill of salvation. The first three are preparation for the last one. So the last flag is an application of all these others. So if you're wondering how to apply these first three, just be patient and we'll get there. But the first flag on the hill of salvation, the first principle, is a high view of God. A high view of God. Dave was asking me this week, he said, "Have you enjoyed teaching?" Or we talked about it a little bit. And I said, I love it very much, but it would be nice to get some subjects that are a little more condensed. Last week we talked about God. You could talk about God for 10 minutes, or you could talk about God for 10 hours. You don't really have, it's hard to get a little in between there. And this week we're talking about salvation. It's kind of the same thing. And so these are four things that I've found throughout the years of studying this that kind of knock it all down. But there's many different ways you can study salvation biblically. This is where we're going to do it this morning. Last week we discussed the attributes of God. And in regards to salvation, in regards to a high view of God, there are many attributes that are important, but two particularly stand out. And that's God's holiness and God's justice. I'll write these on the board for you. See where we're going with this. God's holiness and God's justice. That's an E. There we go. We've already discussed God's holiness, so we'll just say a few things here. A.A. Hodge describes God's holiness as God's absolute moral perfection. Holiness describes God's perfect moral character. He always does what is right. And there's several passages that tell us that he expects his creation to do the same. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. We're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures this morning, so have your Bible skills ready. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Here the Apostle Peter says this. He says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Jesus echoes this statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Listen to what he says. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Holiness means that God always thinks, feels, and does what is morally right. And he expects human beings to do the same. As a matter of fact, he commands them to do the same. And this leads to a second attribute of God that stands out in a discussion of salvation. And this is God's justice. We didn't talk about this last week, so we'll develop this a little more. Louis Berkhof describes God's justice as this. He says, "God's justice is that perfection of God by which he maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One." In other words, God's justice is how he demonstrates his holiness. And his justice is pretty simple. It's not a complicated thing. God demonstrates his justice by perfectly rewarding perfect holiness and perfectly punishing imperfect holiness. It's very simple. He rewards those who do right. He punishes those who do wrong. In other words, God rewards those who are as holy as he is, and he punishes those who are not. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48? "Be perfect as who is perfect?" As he is. As our Heavenly Father is perfect. Turn to Psalm chapter 9, verse 16. I want you to see two passages related to God's justice. Psalm chapter 9, verse 16. The first part of Psalm chapter 9, verse 16, David says this. He says, "The Lord is known by his justice." Justice is such an important attribute of God that David says that God is known by it. And turn over a couple chapters to Psalm chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Psalm chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Here David says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot." So according to King David, the wicked will receive fiery coals, burning sulfur, and a scorching wind. But the righteous will see God's face. God is just. The righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished. That's why he's just. And any discussion of God's holiness and justice will ultimately lead to some discussion of heaven and hell. For that is where God's justice is completed. It's where it's finished. We won't spend a lot of time here, but we'll spend some. How does God reward the righteous? How does he reward moral perfection? Well, perfect moral character, perfect holiness is given a perfect reward in heaven. Flip over to Psalm chapter 24. It's amazing how much doctrine's in the Psalms. We look at it like it's a hymn book. And we think it's like just a bunch of silly songs, but there is a lot of good doctrine in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 through 5. Here David says this. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. Here David says, the man who has clean hands and a pure heart and who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol can ascend the hill of the Lord. He can stand in his holy place. In other words, the man who is perfect, clean hands, pure heart, the man who is perfect will go to heaven. He will ascend God's holy hill. He will receive blessing from the Lord. But what about the man who is not perfect? What about those who are unholy? Well, David talked about this a little in Psalm chapter 11, but the Apostle Paul describes this more in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I wanted to stay in the Psalms, but this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 explains this really well. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says the wicked, the morally imperfect, will not inherit God's kingdom. Instead, they will be punished eternally in a place called hell. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Just as God perfectly rewards perfect holiness in heaven, he perfectly punishes imperfect holiness in hell." And hell is a place where the Apostle Paul says the day of God's wrath will begin along with his righteous judgment. Imperfect holiness makes God angry, perfectly angry, and that's where his wrath is poured out in hell. So the first flag on the hill of salvation is a high view of God. God is holy, God is just, and he rewards holiness in heaven and he punishes unholiness in hell. The second principle on the flag, second flag on the hill of salvation is a low view of man. Am I preaching that bad?
Didn't like that point.
You didn't like that point, yeah. She didn't disagree with the theological implications of the text. There you go. She's proven the next point. And there are two attributes in a low view of man, just like there were two attributes in a high view of God. Two characteristics in this. One is man is entirely unholy. When I was studying this, this kind of came as a kick in the chest. I knew this already, but just to study it. Secondly, first, man is entirely unholy. Second, man is universally unholy. And we'll explain these here as we go.
Is that entirely unholy?
Yeah, that's the first one. Sorry. That's an E. I don't do my E's very well.
Entirely holy.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Thank you, Gary.
I know Stephen would have noticed that first.
Yeah. Everybody, no one else would have seen it. You guys can't even see the board. Everybody's like, oh, that looks great. Yeah, that's wonderful. Is he writing Greek on the board? What is he writing?
Sorry. I thought that maybe was a Freudian slip or something.
Yeah. That's what I actually meant, man. It's entirely holy. Flies in the face of the first point. First, man is entirely unholy. Saying that man is entirely unholy simply means that man has broken all of God's law or all of God's requirements for holiness. You don't have to turn there. But I recommend you either memorizing this verse or learning this verse in the future. James chapter 2, verse 10 says this. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." How many of you have broken at least one of God's laws? That's all of us. How many of you had broken God's law by the age of, say, 2? There we go. Greg, raise your hand. What are you... If you've broken one law, Greg wasn't raising his hand. I just wanted to.
He's only one.
Is But if you've broken one law, you've broken all the law. And you're not morally perfect. You're unholy. And you were born this way. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Should be a few books over. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Not only are you unholy, you were born unholy. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. Here Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. Death came to all men because all have sinned. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David says it this way. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Man is entirely unholy. He was born into sin, and without any outside intervention, he will live and die in sin. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, God must have loved me before I was born because afterwards he would have no reason to. Man is entirely unholy. Second attribute of a low view of man, man is universally unholy. Not only is he entirely unholy, he's also universally unholy. And this simply means this, all mankind has broken all of God's law. All mankind has broken all of God's law. Everyone has failed God's requirements for holiness. No one is without the moral impurities. No one is without sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans is the most thorough explanation of salvation in the New Testament. That's why we're reading so much of it this morning. You can't talk about salvation without talking about Romans. Or it's hard to. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul discusses the Gentiles' unrighteousness. In chapter 2, he discusses the Jews' unrighteousness. And beginning in chapter 3, he discusses the unrighteousness of all mankind, of everybody. And after discussing the benefits of being Jewish in verses 1 through 8, he says this in verses 9 through 18. Let's read this. It says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All mankind is unholy. All have moral imperfections. Some more than others, but all have it. There's no one righteous, not even one. According to chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we just discussed, what's the punishment for this? What does all mankind deserve? They all deserve hell. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, what are we storing up for ourselves? What is our stubbornness and unrepentance producing? God's wrath. All men deserve to be punished in hell because all men have broken and continue to break all of God's law. Man is born unholy, he lives in unholiness, and if left alone, he will die in unholiness. In the words of Dr. Steve Lawson, a sermon he did about a year ago. This is amazing. He says, what do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. Do absolutely nothing and you will go to hell. The worst thing you could do for a lost person is nothing. You understand that? Your lost friends at work, the worst thing you can do for them is tell them nothing. Because if you do nothing, they will go to hell. Man is entirely unholy, and he is universally unholy. So a high view of God, a low view of man. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? The best is yet to come. The third flag on the hill of salvation is a complete view of Jesus Christ. So a high view of God, low view of man, and a complete view of Jesus Christ. Let me explain this. We'll explain this as we go. Complete view of Jesus Christ. Just like the others, there are two attributes here. Two characteristics of this view. First, Jesus Christ is completely God. And second, Jesus Christ is completely man. There are no percentages. He is completely both. We talked about this last week, but there are several passages that clearly discuss Jesus' deity. You can just write these down and look them up later if you get a chance. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." I love that. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus is completely God. He is with God at creation. He has been with God throughout all of human history. And 2,000 years ago, He chose to become a man. But He was God long before He was man. You understand that? He was never created. He was never made. He was always God. But not only is Jesus Christ completely God, He is also completely man. The second attribute of a complete view of Jesus Christ is He is completely man. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. There are several passages that discuss Jesus being completely man. Actually, the Gospels discuss Jesus being completely man, but this is one that says it really well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." He was tempted just as we are. He was completely man. He also showed emotion just as we did. In finding Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, dead, Jesus showed so much emotion that those around Him made mention of it. Listen to what the Apostle John writes in John chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid Him?' He asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied, and Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, 'See how much He loved Him.'" Jesus Christ showed emotion. He was completely God, but He was not a robot. He showed as much emotion as any other human being. But because He was God, His life was different from any other life that had come before Him or after Him. The church historian Philip Schaff says it this way, writing about Jesus' unique life. He says, "It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus." People of His day were saying Jesus was a made-up historical figure, and he said it would take more than Jesus Christ to invent Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's where Paul talks about Jesus' unique life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the earliest creeds of the New Testament church that we have on record in verses 3 through 8. But let's read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also as to one abnormally born. Jesus did two completely unique things here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 3, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in verse 4, he was raised on the third day, also according to the Scriptures. Now, what did this accomplish? What did Jesus dying for our sins do for unholy mankind? What did his resurrection do for those going to hell? Let me give you four things. Write these down as we go. Four things. And we could actually do four separate Bible studies on each of these things. So I try to cut this down as much as I could. So let me give you four. First is atonement. Right here. What did his dying for our sins do? First thing it did was give us atonement. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. It means to make amends. If you offended someone in the Old Testament, you would need to offer them kafar. You would need to offer them some kind of atonement. You would need to make it up to them if you offended them. Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, made atonement to God for the sins of those who would believe in him. He made it up to God. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a passage you guys are all very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How can men have eternal life when they deserve eternal death? Mankind can have eternal life if they believe that Jesus Christ paid their eternal death on the cross. The wrath of God that Christians deserve was put on the cross of Jesus Christ. So it brought atonement. And there's better passages on atonement. My wife informed me of that when I was talking to her about this. She said, "That's not a very good verse on atonement. There are better ones than that." And I said, "You're right, but I already wrote it out, so we're gonna go with that one." So there's lots of better, some better passages on atonement. But not only did it bring us atonement, not only did it make amends to God, it also brought substitution. It brought us atonement, but it also brought mankind substitution. By the way, I'm giving you four things it did. There are tons. We won't even touch justification or expiation or so many amazing things, regeneration, Christ's death brought for us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's one book over. Now, John 3:16 is not the best verse on atonement, but this is the best verse I could find for substitution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Bruce Demarest, in his book, The Cross and Salvation, which, by the way, is the best book I've ever read on salvation, aside from the Bible. The Cross and Salvation is a really, really good book. But he writes this about substitution. He says, substitution indicates that the Messiah died in the sinner's place and took upon himself the sinner's just punishment. In substitution, Jesus substituted his resurrected life for your temporal one, if you're a believer, and he substituted his atoning death for your eternal punishment that you owed to God. His perfect holiness deserved heaven. He never sinned. And your perfect unholiness deserves punishment, and yet he changed places with you because of his kindness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. What does the hymn say? It says, you owed a debt you could not pay, and he paid a what? He paid a debt he did not owe. That's substitution. So Jesus' death and resurrection gives us atonement. It gives us substitution. The third thing it gives us is redemption. And if some of these sound like there's parts of these that overlap, they do overlap, because they're all talking about Jesus' death. Substitution work, atonement works because of substitution. Redemption works because of substitution. And I'm not going to talk anymore without looking at my notes because I'm going to confuse everybody. So, it gave us redemption. Don't turn there, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Redemption, according to Demarest, focuses on the release of persons detained in bondage. Not only did Jesus make amends for sinners on the cross, not only did he substitute his life for theirs, he also released them from their bondage to sin. He bought their freedom. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. You are free in Jesus because Jesus' death paid the price of your slavery. You get that? He redeemed you. He bought you back. So atonement, substitution, redemption. There's a fourth and final thing Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished. And that's reconciliation. Reconciliation. Concerning reconciliation, Demarest writes this. It says, another significant outcome of Christ's death is the reconciliation of God and sinners. The imagery here is that of the family. Individuals formerly alienated and estranged are brought into a state of harmony and peace with God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, we're right there. We're right there. Good. Look in verses 18 through 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Describing reconciliation, the Apostle Paul says the following. He says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Jesus' death gave unholy men a holy reward. It brought them peace with God. Do you understand? You were born an enemy to God. You get that? You could even describe it by saying you were born with an umbilical noose around your neck. You were born dead in your sins, an enemy of God. And yet through Christ, if you've believed in him, you've been given peace with God. Jesus' death gave unholy men a holy reward. It allowed them to be with him forever in heaven. So kind of summarizing all this, God is perfectly holy and just. Man is entirely and universally unholy and deserves punishment. And yet Jesus Christ, who is completely God and man, died for man's sins and was resurrected to offer man atonement, substitution, redemption, and reconciliation. We serve an amazing God, amen? You deserve none of this. None of us did. We deserve death, and he offers us life. We deserve hell, and he offers us heaven. The question we now have to answer is, how do we receive all this? What are we supposed to do to get this salvation, this atonement? If we do nothing, we go to hell. You get that? People say your works don't save you. That's true. But if you don't do anything, you go to hell. So if we do nothing, we go to hell. So what must we do to be saved after understanding all this? Well, the first three flags in the seal were a preparation for this last one, because this last flag is where your and my responsibility comes in. We've talked about a high view of God, low view of man, complete view of Jesus Christ. The fourth principle on the hill of salvation is a practical view of salvation. A practical view of salvation. In other words, this is where salvation comes into practice. And this is where it becomes real. There are five things you must do to be saved. Or to put it another way, there are five attributes of a practical view of salvation. Or to put it another way, to avoid any confusion, your works don't save you, but they do prove that salvation has occurred. So if you are saved, or if you are going to be saved, there are five things that must take place. And hang with me here, because we do need to go through these pretty quickly. I want to leave some time for questions. The first is this: you must believe. Must believe. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. You must believe all this. Not just understand it. You must believe it. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Here Paul says this. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You must believe. You must believe that God is holy and you are not. You must believe that Jesus Christ substituted his life for yours. You must believe that apart from him you were eternally damned. You must believe that he was crucified for our sins and resurrected. You must believe that he's the only thing that will save you. And if you don't believe all this, you can't be saved. Period. Before we go any further, you must believe this. Second, you must repent. Second part of a practical view of salvation, you must repent. I know that's so little. No one can read it, but I'm shouting at this point, so you can hear me. You must repent. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says this. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist tells his followers to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The word repent means to turn and walk away from. That's kind of the idea. So if I'm walking towards you and I repent from you, I turn around and I walk the other way. If you repent of your sins, you turn and walk away from them. To be saved, you must leave your life of sin. And you must do so every day for the rest of your life. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You don't repent one time and that's it. You repent the rest of your life, every day. If you don't repent daily, you cannot be saved. Third attribute. Thirdly, in a practical view of salvation, you must change. Kind of comes from repentance, but you must change. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. You must believe, you must repent, but you also must change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. It says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. To be saved, you must become more like Jesus Christ. You must be sanctified, you must change. If you don't, you can't be saved. And guys, if nothing changed from the time you were saved until now, nothing happened. You understand that? If nothing changed from the time you were saved until today, nothing happened. You must change and become more like Jesus Christ. You must change and become holier. Fourth, you must grow. You must believe, you must repent, and you must grow. Turn to John chapter 15. I want you to see these passages as we go through. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Here the Lord says, this is, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will become even more fruitful. Jesus says, if you bear no fruit, you're cut off from the vine. Trees bear fruit when they do what? When they grow, right? Dead trees bring no fruit. Alive trees, growing trees, bear fruit. You must grow in order to be saved. If you don't, Jesus says, you will be cut off. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You must grow in Christian faith and in Christian works in order to be saved. I remember, I'll tell you this story real quick. I taught in elementary school in California. And if any of you have been around kids and for a long time, you get lots of great sermon illustrations, even if you're not a preacher. A lot of neat things happen. And we had a summer camp with the little guys. And I remember they would get up on our chapel time and offer prayer requests. Really cute, you know. God, thank you for this pretty day today. And thank you for my family. You know, thank you for just whatever, things like that. And I started thinking, I thought, you know what, it's okay for them to pray for those things because they're 6. But when someone is 46 and they can't pray for anything but those things, no growth has taken place if they've been in church their entire life. Matter of fact, I would say that individual is spiritually dead if he can't pray for anything beyond something that a 6-year-old could pray for. Christians grow. That's just what we do. We can't help it. If we don't, we can't be saved. Fifth and finally, you must persevere. You must believe, you must repent, you must change, you must grow, and you must persevere. You're not saved just by starting the race, you must finish it. You write these verses down, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You must persevere to the end to be saved. Those who walk an aisle, profess Christ, and 10 years later abandon the faith were never saved to begin with. They've got to persevere. You've got to keep going. You have to finish the race. Well, I know that was a lot. You guys probably have some questions, but before we get there, of all the hills to die on, of all the doctrines to fight for that we've been talking about, this is the most important. If someone distorts salvation, they will suffer eternal consequences for it. If a church distorts salvation, their congregation will suffer eternal consequences for it. It is a hill to die on. It separates heaven from hell, and it separates the saved from the lost. Let me exhort you. Die on this hill. Fight for this doctrine. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the salvation you've given us through your Son. We deserve your wrath. We deserve your punishment. Because you are holy and you are just. And you've offered us grace. God, I ask that Grace Bible Church would be a church that is known for its belief, for its repentance, for its growth. Because we're a people, Lord, that want to be saved from the wrath to come. Thank you for this time, Father. I pray that it would have been clear, and ask that our time of questions would be a profitable time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a few minutes if you guys have some questions. If you don't, I have questions for you. I always come with some.
So where was Billy Graham airing in your outline?
In there. Here's the main one.
So he was kind of saying, as long as you're sincere in something, he's kind of saying you must believe something, right? But
which actually means he's wrong in all of them.
Right.
Yeah, that's not where it started, because he didn't always believe that.
Did he not?
That view of salvation, that's something that changed over the years, because he had, you know, just by the very virtue of his crusades and going around the world and, you know, saying, you know, belief in Christ. But I think, like Tim pointed out, it started somewhere else as far as the, you know, the things that were deficient as far as his doctrine. And then that had the influence that came later. Because I know that, you know, one of the things he said was the evangelist he admired the most was in church history was Charles Finney. So if you know anything about Finney, then you know that Finney had probably too high a view of man to start out. And then, you know, that flows over to the other view as far as, you know, you could have, one of the points could have been the exclusive nature of the gospel, which evidently that's not what Graham's view is very much parallel now to what the Roman Catholics post-Vatican II believe as far as their doctrine is concerned.
Yeah. And I want to talk about that at the beginning. I didn't mean to bring up Billy Graham to throw shots at somebody. I just want you guys to understand how serious salvation is and how much, what's the word, war is being waged over this topic. This is not a topic that people are saying, oh, everybody, we all agree with this. Christians, there are lots of Christian churches, quote-unquote Christian churches, that are sending their followers to hell because they don't believe hardly any of this stuff. And that influence is coming. I just want to mention Billy Graham because he's one of the most influential figures we've had in the past 100 years who's saying some of this stuff.
He should have been the Pope. Because that's what the Pope...
Pope would have said the same thing.
Before this current Pope was saying the same thing.
Yeah.
This whole idea that Christ, it's through Christ, he's like a sacrament to the world, but you could be a Buddhist or a Hindu or whoever, you know, and be the so-called anonymous Christian, which is, you know, totally contrary to Scripture.
Let me ask you guys a few questions. Why is there disagreement concerning salvation? Why is there confusion concerning this? Is the Bible that vague? Where's the confusion coming from?
We can justify our sins. That's what I think it is. We don't want to live by the law. We want to live by man's law, instead of God's law.
We want to kind of make up our own standard of holiness. And we want to say God's not that mean. Right?
You hear it all the time, you know.
It's not fair.
It's not fair. The justice of God is questioned probably almost more than any attribute, I would say, next to his holiness. This is not fair, right?
If I do nothing, I go to hell. It's not fair.
There's no, their understanding of, like you point out, number one, idea of God, usually it's, and we talked about this when you did our attributes class, is usually they'll pick one attribute as being the one that's predominant. For example, the love of God. And make that their overriding concern and the view by which they read Scripture. So, you know, those verses that talk about, like you pointed out from Romans chapter 5, that points out that, you know, all sin, not that all have sin, we know that, but all sin in the sense, like you saying, that, you know, from the moment of the fall, you know, immediately all men that subsequent to Adam are under guilt and condemnation when they're born into the world. That's without question. All are born in that particular state.
Are there parts of the doctrine of salvation that you find difficult to accept? Or that people you know find difficult to accept?
That God alone saves. He's the one working person in salvation that's monergistic. He's the only one working in salvation. When somebody gets saved, it's because God did a work, not because they chose to believe. You know, they made the final decision on whether or not they were going to submit to God and be saved, or if they were going to invite Christ into their hearts, and that God is exclusive on his salvation. It's not inclusive on everybody. He's exclusive in the people that he saves.
Martin Luther used to say, the greater the sin, the greater the Savior. The lesser the sin, the lesser the Savior. What we've done in our society is made these both come this way, right? Try to bring God down, try to bring man up, and so that all this other stuff is not that necessary.
Yeah, I think immediately when you present, I know I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, when you present God's sovereignty and salvation, just like Mark was saying, the immediate thing that you hear is, well, we do something, don't we? And of course, there is. I mean, you looked at the practical view, but then the other side is, you know, based upon God's initiative alone. You know, if God did not, like had one professor Mooney said, you know, we were going through the Gospel of John, and one of the students, you know, this is first year students, you know, they say stupid things, but they one said, well, isn't it where God looks down the corridors of time and sees, you know, where who believes and then elects them? And the professor goes, no. God knew if he looked down the corners of time that no one would believe, so he took the initiative to save.
We can't do any of this on our own.
And they use the word fair. A lot of times people determine that, well, that's not fair. God would never do that because that's not fair. They determine fairness based on our understanding instead of conforming to what he says. And trusting in that.
That's true. That kind of leads to the next question I had was, talking about fairness and the state of man and all this, does the world think that man is unholy?
No.
And how does that affect their view of salvation?
There's no need, especially if you have the idea that this is the way man is. This is the way, you know, this is the state into the world he's born. We would agree with that, but they don't see any fall, you know, from the estate that man came from of being created holy, and then he's fallen. They don't see any fall at all.
Or if they do see a problem, they're always thinking, well, man is constantly improving and getting better.
Right. Or that the good sort of outweighs the bad, that, yeah, people are sinful, but they are, deep down inside, they're just little kids who, you know, who are hurt, and they want to love God, and, you know, God sees them like that, and somehow he's going to just bring them all to himself for something ridiculous that's not in line with Scripture at all.
I heard a country song, he's an angel with a halo with one foot in the fire.
That's special, Gary. Thanks for sharing that.
you get the warp theology.
Yeah, you do.
I
don't know.
What does that mean?
One foot in the fire. Well, what would you guys say to someone who said that hell is unfair? What would you say to them? I know we've all heard that. We've talked about that. What would you say? What would your response be?
God's point of view, that's the standard. If he lowers the standard, he ceases to be God.
You can point back to Romans chapter 9 and say, who are you to talk back to God? Say it in kindness, but that's the answer Paul gave. Why does God choose some and not choose others? And Paul said, we're no one to ask why.
Well, the bottom line is, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They know that deserve.
And it's not, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of things about salvation are very insulting to us, right? Aren't they? I can almost cut the air with a knife when I talked about the low view of man. It was quiet in here. Why? Because that's insulting to us. Let's just face it, that is. But that doesn't change it from being true. It's the gospel. You can't have this without this. You can't. You can't have salvation without condemnation. If you don't have a proper view of hell, you will not have a proper view of what you're being saved from. Let me ask one more question. What would you say to someone who said that there is another way to be saved other than through Jesus Christ? Rodney prefers the blunt approach.
Yeah, I'm kind of rude like that.
That's all right. That's true. I mean, that's a true thing to say.
If we buttered up like they're doing, we're no different than they are.
Would you say more than that, though?
I just tell God's the way. He's the only way. It ain't nothing we've done, believe me. It's by the grace of God.
Well, I'd go back to just Jesus Christ himself when he was on earth. You know, he eliminated all confusion, you know, any confusion on this matter because he pointed to himself. He didn't point to some type of philosophy, you know, some type of thing that you, threads that you can find in all religions. He pointed to himself as a person, you know, saying, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You know, that's pretty exclusive, you know, as far as that claim. And even later on, you see in the book of Acts, you know, that was the view that they had, you know, that there's not a name under heaven in which you must be saved. They didn't say there's not a name in Israel, or if you're in the Western civilization, you know, it came down to everywhere. And of course, that was the attitude the disciples took, because that's why they went. You know, they went into what they knew as far as the known world. They went to every part of it.
Yeah, the disciples understood this very well. People often ask, what about the native on the island who never hears any Bible or anything? You know, is it fair for God to send them to hell? Absolutely. The issue is, why aren't we going to tell them the gospel? That's what we as humans should be asking. Not is it fair? It's totally fair. The issue is, where's our compassion? Why aren't we telling them the gospel? Well, we're a little over time. Let me close in prayer, and we'll have a break. Thank you guys for the discussion. It was really good.